First John chapter 4. Before we dig in, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that you have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. We thank you for the salvation that is ours in Him and all by faith. You have provided everything, everything, nothing we can do but believe in Jesus Christ. And we just thank you that you have provided us everything for life and godliness so that we can take your word, apply it in our life, and have impact for Jesus Christ. Because we're responding to the provision that you have made to us and for us in Him. And we pray this morning that you continue to provide for us here through the Sunday school and its function this morning as the teachers who studied their lesson and as they present the gospel and as they teach the basics of the Word of God to these youngsters. We just pray that you'll encourage them and challenge these youngsters with the truth this morning. And we just thank you for their dedication to this very important ministry here. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb and her ministry and the release time program and those that help her. We just pray that there will be real fruit there for Jesus Christ, that the gospel will be clearly presented and have impact there among those youngsters over here at the school. And we would just remember those that around the nation this morning who are faithfully teaching and holding forth the word of truth. We just would pray that you'd encourage those believers that are there this morning in those congregations as your word goes forth and as they pay attention to the word. And we just pray that that would be the case here, that we would be in strong concentration, focusing on your eternal word of truth this morning and the message that you have preserved here for us. May everything that we say and do this morning be done to the praise of His glory. Amen. In chapter 3, we noted some evidence of sonship, our relationship, being born once, if you will, children of God. And there he was kind of emphasizing the aspects, the different things that are observed in the life that flow out of that relationship, that should flow out of a living relationship with Him. Now in chapter 4, right after a short break of six verses, where he's going to take in verses 1 through 6, kind of a rabbit trail, a side trail, before he gets back to the dealing with the evidence of sonship, evidence of our salvation as seen through love, which really begins in verse 7. It runs to runs into the first part of chapter 5. But first he's going to set the contrast in this next section between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error and challenge us in areas of discernment. You've got to have, and if we're going to have discernment to evaluate what's coming at us, as he uses the term every spirit here, he's not talking about demons and goodies or whatever. He's talking about that readout that you're getting from all different sources, the things you hear, the things you see and observe. You need to evaluate it versus a standard. And of course, we're going to see the standard is the Word of God. But as we just closed out in verse 24 with an emphasis on not only our union with Him, but the fact that we know that because of the Spirit who indwells us. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Well, there is that kind of a connection as we move into this this section, because he's going to be talking about, you know, the function, really, of the Spirit in our life, illuminating the truth, illuminating what's coming in so that we can separate truth from error and not be sidetracked as believers and become a casualty, as so many seem to do. So this morning we're going to be looking at these first six verses. I don't imagine we'll get through all of it, but we'll probably finish it up Wednesday night. Now, this first section here of chapter 4, and let's just go through here and read these six verses and kind of get the flow here. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. And now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So John points out here in this first section the supernatural character of the conflict that we face as believers, which he says ultimately involves the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He sets forth here the importance of the proclamation of a sound Christology for assurance and victory in the Christian community. Those who are truly of God must adhere to the solid teaching of the Word of God, which he ties back to that apostolic message concerning Jesus Christ, whom they heard from the beginning, as we've seen over and over again, as he has emphasized it. But that message concerning Jesus Christ, whose person and work constitute the heart of the Christian message. Those who reject or mutilate the Christ-centered message, what are they doing? They're revealing their Antichrist character. John now exhorts his readers in verse 1 here to test one's true identity. What's the source of what you're hearing? What's the source? Spirit of truth, spirit of error. He next gives the criterion for testing the spirits in verses 2 and 3. And then he sets forth the criterion for identifying the true character of the speakers, those you're hearing. So let's look here at verse 1. The charge to test the spirits. In dealing with this very crucial matter, John is a wise and very concerned leader. Concerned for the sheep, again addresses those he's writing with this very warm address, beloved. And of course he would have said, agapetoi, beloved, loved ones. And what does it do? It expresses his very personal, loving concern for them as they face one of the most subtle dangers in their lives as believers, that of false spirits, false teachers, if you will. And they're out there in droves. In fact, it's kind of interesting. He says, many of them have gone out. He's speaking in his day. Boy, what would he say about today? Look back at Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. See, this warning, this kind of warning is not new. Matthew 7:15 says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing and in a disguise." Subterfuge. "But inwardly are ravenous wolves." Same term Paul uses of false teachers, wolves. Look at Romans chapter 16. Another warning. Romans 16, 17 and 18. And here Paul goes to a little bit more detail on what to be on guard for. He says, "Now I urge you, I exhort you, brethren, keep your eye on it. Watch very carefully. Be discerning on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites," "the lusts of that old nature. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." The unsuspecting. Those who do not go back and test what they hear versus the word and make application of it. Sad today in our generation that so many that fit this criteria of Matthew 7:15 and this passage in Romans and others. Far too many of them today are standing in pulpits this morning. So what John is doing here is charging them to test the spirits, to determine their nature. That's the first part of the verse. The test to see what's their nature, what's their character. And he does so with a negative and then a positive statement, something that he has done over and over again. First, you know, he states it on a negative side and then a positive thing. And then he indicates the second part of the verse, why such testing is necessary. There's so many of them out there. You've got to be on guard all the time. And I think this is a very crucial passage with important application for our day. This verse emphasizes that believers are not to be naive about claims of spiritual authority, gullibly accepting all such claims. Instead, what are we supposed to do as believers? We're cautioned to subject the spirits, what we're hearing, to a test, to see whether they're from God or not. What's the source? What's the nature of their message? The presence of false prophets, false teachers, often claiming the authority of the Holy Spirit, only underscores the necessity of testing the spirits. And this testing revolves around an evaluation of spiritual claims based upon the authority of the Word of God, the Scriptures. That has to be the standard, rightly divided. So this first half of the verse here, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." That's the negative side. Don't believe them. Actually, we're going to see, stop believing every spirit. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So we have that first, the negative, do not believe every spirit. And it's a command, it's an imperative. And with the negative, present imperative, he's saying, look, stop being gullible. Stop being prone to believe every spirit claiming to be from God. What John is really saying is to be suspicious of all who are teachers of the Word of God. It's healthy to be suspicious, to check things out, ask questions. This prohibition here suggests that the readers had shown a tendency to give credence to some of the false teachers who were ministering in that area that John is writing to there in Asia Minor. It is quite possible that some of the readers had been prone to uncritically accept the claims made by these false teachers. When living in an age of neo-Gnosticism and extreme mysticism such as we do now, how can one tell the difference between predictions, messages, and teachings by someone like Jean Dixon? Do you remember her? The hotline, psychics that are out there. Now it's the big thing is these tarot card readers. People are buying into this stuff left and right. What about all those charismatics out there? We're doing the same thing, only in a different terminology, but it's the same thing. They're out there practicing what they call the third wave theology, which says they receive messages direct from God. Call it a word of knowledge, a word of faith. It's not from the word. It's not from here. It's separate from, adding to. Be on guard. The Holy Spirit is not going to give anything, any message, anything that is not consistent with this book right here. Nowhere, no time, no how. You can count on it. You can take that to the bank. Never. No matter how smooth and flattering and great the communicator is, he says he's got something that didn't come from this book. He's out to lunch. Out to lunch. All of these groups share a common claim to receive messages about the future and to receive general input concerning the issues of life. They all seem on the surface to have enough success from the so-called anecdotal reports to make them sound plausible. Must be plausible enough. A lot of people are plunking a lot of money down for these things. I mean, they all have large followings. So who is and who is not believable? How do we tell? This is what John is dealing with here. In this age of spiritual deceit, we can never be too careful. Never. Go back to Acts chapter 17. As Paul and Silas went into Berea, just having left Thessalonica, they went into their pattern, into the synagogue. And as they had the opportunity to teach, communicate the word, they did. And he makes an interesting observation here that should be said of all of us. In verse 11. Now these, speaking of those Jews in that synagogue, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness. They were interested in the message. And what did they do? Examining the scriptures daily, they went back to the standard to see whether these things were so or not, what Paul and Silas were saying. And what was the result? When they went back to the scriptures, and of course for them it was going back to the Old Testament text, many of them believed. Many of them believed. Because they found that Paul's message lined up with scripture. But the principle that I want you to see there is the importance of checking the message against the standard of the Word of God. The standard of the Word of God. Some in these groups out there would make the claim to be Christian. But are they? Look at 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Paul has been dealing for by this time, a couple of chapters and dealing with a problem in the Corinthian church of some false teachers coming in, claiming to be super apostles and running down Paul's ministry to them. And when he gets down here to this context, he says, verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Yeah, they say, I'm Christian. Yeah. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. He's saying, look, show some discernment. Exercise some discernment. Be cautious. Check it against the standard of the Word of God. But the key thing is discernment. And that flows from an understanding of the Word of God. Now, back to our passage. It's interesting here that John has just emphasized that we as children of God have the Holy Spirit indwelling each of us. Back in verse 24 of chapter 3. And now he says, look, you need to be very careful. Very careful what spirits, what readout, if you will, that you pay attention to. The spirit of truth or the spirit of error? Don't get sucked in by that spirit of error out there. The point is, we need to remember that ultimately the message we're receiving, that readout that we're receiving from everyone, is to test it. Is it consistent with the word of truth, or is it from the spirit of error? It's one or the other. No middle ground. Many fall into the trap of concluding that something that appears to be supernatural is from God. But it's not necessarily so. Look back at Acts chapter 8. Verse 9 through 11 here. People were sucked in by what they saw. And with no discernment here. He says, "Now there was a certain man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts." But he wasn't doing them from the source of God, but from Satan. If you read the rest of the context, they were sucked in. No discernment. Satan and his operatives have great power. Remember, he's a counterfeiter who opposes anything and everything that is from God. He is in rebellion against God and fosters it in those who are sucked in by his false teaching and false teachers who follow his message. There's one other passage we might just look briefly at in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Now, start with verse 21. See, not all these who say, "I'm a Christian, I'm from the Lord," are so. Discernment is in order. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." What's doing the will? What's the first thing that doing the will is? In John chapter 6, verse 29, he talks about, this is the work that you believe. That you believe. Verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day, when they stand before him, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Well, we did all these things through our religious practice. Boy, we impressed them. We filled those great auditoriums. And they were just sucked in. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You never believed in me. There was no relationship there. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Same word we saw earlier, chapter 3, verse 4 of 1 John. Lawlessness, rebellion against God. Now the positive side of things. So we had the negative. Stop believing every spirit, every readout, every message that you get. You know, just automatically, don't just accept it. Check it out. Check it out versus the standard. And that's what he's going to say in the positive side. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Test them. See, here John is adding the active practice that should become second nature to us. That should accompany the first negative statement here, really. I mean, we can't separate the two. If you're going to stop believing every spirit, there's got to be a basis for it. You know, just blatantly, you know. Test it versus the standard. To see whether they are from God. Now, he draws a strong contrast here because he puts the but here is a very strong one. And he's marking that contrast between the attitude of credulity and intelligent discrimination, discernment. Now, the word that he uses here for testing is very important. Dokimazo is the word. This is the verb that's here, testing. Present tense says, look, this is something that should be ongoing habitual practice in our life. It's also in the imperative mood. It says, look, this is a command. It's not an option. If you're not to become a casualty falling prey to a false message. It's interesting. He puts it, see in the verbs, they can put the tied with them, the person. Is it first person, singular, second person, you, singular, plural, all this. This is second plural. He's challenging you all, every one of you. Says this is a duty for all believers. Test. Dokimazo. Test. Now, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, uses the same term, dokimazo, when he says, examine everything carefully. Examine everything carefully. Then hold fast to that which is good, which is consistent with the Word of God. Examine everything carefully. We would do well to pay attention to that exhortation. But this verb, dokimazo, it's the only time that John uses it. Basically means to put to the test, to examine something very carefully, to prove something by testing, to prove something, to test it for approval. It'd be really a good way to look at it. Test for approval. You test gold to see what its purity is. It was used in that kind of thing outside of Scripture to test metal for its purity, whatever kind. To test something for genuineness. Genuineness. And if you are weighing something, is it full weight? Are you getting full measure for what you're buying? This testing implies two very important things. Dokimazo testing implies two things. First, a standard. How can you measure something to see if it's full weight if you don't have a standard against which to evaluate it? Well, you have to have a standard. Of course, the standard here is the Word of God. Secondly, the testing or evaluation. The test is for approval. For approval. Not to put something down, not to put someone down, but to test for approval. Is this valid? Does it come up to the standard of the Word of God? Very important to note that. Last century, Archbishop Trench, writing in a very important book that analyzes a lot of Greek synonyms, and writing about this word dokimazo, he says, this word is never used of Satan or of any of his operatives. And then he says, seeing that he never proves that he may approve, nor tests that he may accept. It's always used in a positive aspect to test for approval. To test for approval. So it's what John is talking about here, the testing of the spirits, the readout that we're getting from others, the same as what Paul was talking about back in 1 Corinthians 12:10. Is he in the same ball game? Or is he talking about something different? If you look at 1 Corinthians 12:10, if you remember in chapters 12, 13, and 14, Paul is dealing with the problem in the Corinthian church of the misuse of the spiritual gifts. Misunderstanding, misuse, misapplication. And in talking about spiritual gifts, and verse 10, he says, and to another, the effecting of miracles, and to another, prophecy, and to another, distinguishing of spirits. Distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, interpretation of tongues, and on and on. But this distinguishing of spirits is what John is talking about. In the same thing, the same vein at all. When Paul mentions the discerning of spirits, he's talking about a distinct spiritual gift, a special gift operational during the apostolic age, of which, and when John is writing, it's almost come to the close. But he's talking about, in that context, several spiritual gifts that were necessary before the completion of the canon of Scripture, which I refer to as the temporal gifts. And would this gift be operational today? Is it needed? The function is clearly needed. That's what John is dealing with, the function of discernment. But this specialized gift of discernment is not operational. In fact, would have seen only even limited use by the time John is writing in 90-91 AD, somewhere along in here. What Paul was talking about had limited application to those who had that specialized gift, discerning of truth, the truth of a message, the truth of a messenger. Select few, and if you go through that whole context, you find, hey, this is God chosen. What John is talking about here, on the other hand, is universal for all believers, to you all. Each one. It's to be the norm for each believer. Where what John or Paul was talking about was a specialized gift to protect the church in the early days before the canon was complete. To protect the thread of truth in those early churches. We must recognize that everyone has the obligation, it's a command, to test, to discern all input before believing something and acting on it. In other words, we need to take all input, run it through our doctrinal grid, our frame of reference, our convictions that are based on truth. Based on truth. You better make sure you're testing versus what you know from the Word of God, the standard. Not the philosophy of the day, not the fad thinking of the day, but the Word of God, rightly divided. The extent or degree that we're prepared to do this, to test the message being heard, is related to our knowledge and understanding of the Word, since that is the standard by which we are to evaluate or test the message heard. So what is the nature of the test? Well, in verses 2 and 3, we'll find that it's doctrinal. You've got to know some doctrine. Oh, that nasty word. Specifically in a context here, John is emphasizing Christology. Who is Christ? What did he come for? So he goes back and really looks at the incarnation. You see, that was the first generation, first several generations of the church age. That was the big test. Denying the deity of Christ. Denying who he was and what he did. And John is combating that here. But even in our day, we still need to fight that battle in many, many times, in many places. Who is Christ? See, people have become so complacent. They don't even come to the realization, for many anyway, today, that they have a need of a Savior. Why? They don't recognize themselves as a sinner in need of salvation. Well, I'm okay. I'm better than the next guy, next gal, whatever. Such a testing of the message of false teachers, or of, in the past, of the prophets, has clear precedent in the Old Testament, in Scripture. Moses gave the people criteria by which to test anyone who professed to be a prophet, a teacher. We'll go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20 through 22. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously. There in the New American Standard. I forget what the King James puts there, but presumptuously. That's a big word to translate that. TSED said presumptuously means he assumes more authority and a basis of which he has no right to do. Presumptuously. In my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Boy, they were hard on false teachers then. They shall die. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the things do not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. He has said something where he has no basis to say so, no authority to say so. You shall not be afraid of him. You shouldn't stand in awe of him. So what's he saying here? Three things. What this prophet said must agree with God, what he has previously revealed.
Secondly, he must speak in the name of the Lord. And the third thing, it must come to pass. Well, go back a couple of pages. Chapter 13. See, if he failed in one thing, made a statement, and it didn't come to pass, execution. Of course, in their apostate living most of the time, it didn't matter, and it wasn't carried out. But that was the God's will, what was to happen, and was to protect the people from false teachers. Verse 13, or chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. He says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning what he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods. In other words, he's given a sign, he's done a miracle, something, to impress you, and yet given you a false message, which is clearly not lined up with the word of God, which let us go after other gods. I mean, that should have stuck out like a sore thumb. That's not from God. But yet he made this. See, the thing is, what did people see? They didn't listen to the message. They saw the big miracle, or so-called miracle, whatever it was. The sign, the wonder. But what Moses is exhorting them here. And remember now, Deuteronomy is the message that he gave, the whole series of teaching, preparing them before they went into the land, after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. He's testing you to see what you're made of. Now, the testing here is not tied back to the word that we have in our context, the testing for approval. This is the more general word in Hebrew, and then in the Greek translation of the Hebrew here is another word, pyrazo, which says, look, it's a test to see what you're made of, but with no indication of how the test comes out. In other words, it's a testing to see which are you going to choose, God's way or your own way. And that's what he talks about, testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, as they've been commanded and challenged to do many times earlier. You shall follow the Lord your God, fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God and brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Purge the evil. A false teacher with his false message, God says, is evil out there in the land. Can't help but wonder what he thinks of what's going forth from most pulpits this morning in this nation. On the way back, look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah speaking to another apostate generation. Was about to go out under, and his warning was, look, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 9. Fairly lengthy discourse here, but I think it's profitable to look at. Beginning in verse 9, again, these false teachers, false prophets are denounced. It says, as for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. Those who are going after a false teaching, after a false message, he says, are spiritual adulterers. For the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I shall bring calamity, judgment upon them. The year of their punishment, declares the Lord. And this is not long before they're taken out into judgment. 586. But anyway, moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthened the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. And what happened there? Judgment. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood, make them drink poisonous water. And from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 16, do not listen to the words of the prophets. Here's it. God's exhorting them. Don't pay attention to those prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility, emptiness. They speak a vision of their own imagination. It's not a message from me. It's not from the mouth of the Lord, he says. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, I say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. And then verse 21. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. If they had announced my words and the people had paid attention, that would have been a tremendous impact. But they didn't. They didn't announce. They didn't speak God's message. They spoke from their own imagination, from their own... Actually, you see false teachers operate, dominated by that old nature, and operate and speak from that source of that old nature. Okay, why the necessity of a test? The specific point of the test is to determine the source of the speaker's message, to see whether they are from God, literally out from the source of God, a little preposition that we've seen over and over again, but very crucial, ek, E-K, out of as a source. How do we relate to God? How do we relate to God? How do we know? Well, if you look at John chapter 8, verse 47, it gives us a clue. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. But the key thing is, you hear the words of God. If one will not hear the word of God, that speaks volumes about their relationship with God. Of course, in the context here, he's talking about those who are unbelievers not hearing the message. But you know, believers can shut down that relationship with him so that they cannot hear and understand clearly the message either, if God the Holy Spirit is not empowering them, if there's unconfessed sin in the life. But it goes back to the Word of God. The test is related to examining and testing the words heard against the standard, against God's Word. If what we hear aligns with the Word of God, then that one is from the source of God. And of course, primarily in our context, the doctrine of the truth that he's talking about that is to be used and to be evaluated is Christology. Christology. Who is Christ? Why did he come? Who is he? I often hear the statement, we are to test others by their fruit. And that's popularly said to refer to their works. But is it? But is it? If you look at Matthew 7, contrast two passages here. Matthew 7, 16 through 20. We read 15. It says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. And it's often referred to as, okay, that's talking about works. Well, if you go over to Matthew 12, where our Lord expands on this and tells us what the fruit really is. In verse 33. And again, he's using a tree, the good tree, the bad tree, and this kind of stuff. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, the mind. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. The fruit is words communicated. You evaluate them by the message, by the words. And that's the reason John puts so much emphasis on testing and evaluating what one hears from all sources. And not just, you know, from all sources we need to test against the standard of the Word of God. Why the importance of a test? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And that was the condition in John's day. It's increasing exponentially in our day. And it will increase. It will continue to increase as we get closer and closer to the end of the age. The end of the church age. This designation, false prophets, literally pseudo-prophets, can be used to denote individuals falsely claiming to be prophets. But here the term refers to individuals who are proclaiming a false message, specifically about Christ. We probably most often think, when thinking of a prophet, think of someone who foretells the future. But what is more common is one who comes bearing the message of God. These false prophets, these false teachers are not merely well-meaning, misguided teachers with an erroneous message. Don't fall into that trap. They are individuals who declare their message under the inspiration of Satan. They are agents of Satan. That's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 11. Messengers of light. Be careful. Be on guard. They are individuals who declare their message under the inspiration of Satan. Remember back in 2:18, he said the Antichrist, false teacher, they're included here. But with the term false prophets, John is really broadening the scope here of the context. It's not just those Antichrist teachers. It's more than that. Now, John's designation here, many false prophets, I would include today the various cults that claim to be Christian, as well as numerous religious teachers not directly associated with Christianity, who aggressively are propagating false systems. We've had a big campaign in this country a couple of times in the last year or two by the Dalai Lama. Got great press and a lot of response in this country to his Buddhist message. What about all these Hindu gurus floating around, building great educational organizations out down in Iowa? Then you have the so-called cults, Christian Science, which was big up in Boston. They're big; they own city blocks up there, huge complex. The JWs, the Mormons, who have a very slick advertising campaign to peddle themselves as just another Christian church. All of them deny the deity of Christ. All of them. They would fall into this category, the many false prophets here. They have gone out. They have gone out. Perfect tense. They've gone out there and they've had an impact, and that impact is still there. It has an abiding result. People are paying attention to it. Well, we need to close this hour, but we need to remember Paul's exhortation in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. And what is that which is good? What is consistent with the Word of God, the standard? Okay. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. As we close our service this morning, we'd like to talk to anyone here who may be here this morning that has not yet believed in Jesus Christ, has not come to see their need of salvation. We want you to know that Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross in response to the Father's will, he did so having you in mind. He paid the penalty for your sin. He was judged in your place. And this morning, right now, by believing in him and saying, I believe that he died for me. I recognize that he, you just need to believe that he died for you. That he was judged in your place. And there's nothing that you can do to add to that. You will have your sins forgiven. You will receive the righteousness of God. And you will receive eternal life. That gift of eternal life. All of this is by grace. You can't earn or deserve this. What you have to remember this morning is that a holy and righteous God cannot have any kind of relationship with you at all until your sin has been dealt with. As a sinner, you're separated from him. You're dead as far as he's concerned. There can be no basis of relationship. And if you were to check out this morning, if you were to go out here this morning and get in a car accident going home or whatever, and you died, and you hadn't believed in Jesus Christ, your eternity would be separated from God and in the lake of fire. Eternal judgment. The Word of God is very clear. And it's Jesus Christ that speaks the most about that judgment. But God has provided in His grace for you. And that's why the gospel is called the good news. Because He has provided everything that you need. All you need to do is believe. Respond in belief. That's it. He died for you. He was judged in your place. He made Him, God the Father made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We have the Word of God. John says, these things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Life, eternal life, based on His work, His provision for you. And Paul makes it very clear, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. So for you this morning, the issue is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's that simple. Because He's done it all. He's done all the work. It's completed. When He went to the cross, when He was judged in our place, when God the Father turned His back on Him and judged Him for our sins, poured our sins on Him, He said, Tetelestai, it's finished. It's finished. There's nothing we can do. And in fact, it's blasphemous to try to do anything to add to it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Our Father, we're thankful that we've had this opportunity this morning to look at these things. We challenge, pray that you, through this passage, you challenge us to exercise discernment in all things, in all areas, that we would examine things by the standard of your word, your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.